You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
With your Bible open this morning to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, we are walking into danger. And if you have been called of God into the ministry, you have a target on your back. You are in Satan's crosshairs. You need to decide now, today, to leave the ministry and get out of it. It's not a safe place. If you're looking for an easy life and you want safety and you want reprieve from all the pressures that you'll be under, then you need to get out of the ministry now. But if you are going to be in the ministry, you're going to walk into serious danger. And my effort this semester is to prepare you for what you will inevitably face as you walk into danger. Now, we have some lieutenants in our platoon, and while we're walking through the forest with all kinds of enemies wanting to take our heads, we are following the leadership of our lieutenants, and they are guiding us very carefully. There is the law, and there is, where law leaves off, wisdom, the wisdom of God, particularly as found in the wisdom books in the Bible, and especially in the book of Proverbs. And then there is, in addition to that, the holiness code, to which we all must have as our goal to conform our lives to that holiness code. And then for those incidents and accidents that occur in life for which there is no answer that is specifically written in the text of Scripture, we are favored with the Corinthian principles which enable us to make choices that are likely to please God. But I have some bad news for you this morning. Minus the fifth guide, you're going to fail anyway. Minus the fifth guide, even with the other four, you're going to get shot. Minus the fifth guide, even with the other four, you will stumble and fall and be ashamed of yourself. So what is this important fifth guide that God has given us to guide us through the concrete jungle? What is this that He has given to us that makes it possible for us to navigate in stormy waters and make decisions that will not swamp the boat in the meantime? What is this guide that is so important? Listen to Paul in the Galatian epistle, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Because all of the law is fulfilled in this one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another like animals, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these happen to be contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. Now, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and I'm getting tired of making this list, so there are a bunch of more that come after that. And the like, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, as I have told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, for what then do we look? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. During the late second, early third, fourth centuries of the church, a movement got underfoot called monasticism. That monastic movement had as its epitome the desert fathers, those like Anthony, who lived in the Egyptian desert, and another whole crew who lived as monks in the desert of Syria. And these people were set on trying to imitate the Lord, trying to secure the victory over the flesh. And they thought that if they were to go into the desert and deny themselves almost everything that society offered them, that they would somehow grow in their holiness before God. But you know, a number of things happened along the way, and the movement did not really survive much past the early 6th century. What was it that happened that caused this monastic movement, these desert fathers as we know them, not to be able to prevail? Well, one thing they discovered was that evil was in the desert. That it wasn't just in the city, wasn't just in the countryside, it was in the desert also. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate and did a fabulous commentary on Daniel, answering the criticisms of Porphyry, was a characteristic monk who discovered this, and he left the society in order to go into the desert, and he was in the Syrian desert. And so he had a small cave. Now, it is true that his cave was larger than everybody else's cave. And the reason why Jerome's cave was larger than everybody else's cave is that he was a student. And he took his library everywhere he went. And so the strange spectacle that we discover with Jerome is that he had a desert cave, and he was living out there, scarcely enough to eat and very little to drink, and denying himself everything except study. Isn't it funny how people are different in different eras? A lot of you would love to get away from study, you know. But he took his library with him. So he had this huge library in the cave with him. Everywhere he went, he took that with him. Well, for 2 years, he was a monk. An ascetic living out there in that cave in the desert. You want to see what he wrote about it? Listen to this. Jerome said, quote, "Oh, how often I imagined that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome when I was stationed in the desert, in that solitary wasteland which is so burned up by the heat of the sun that it provides a dreadful habitation for the monks. I, who because of the fear of hell had condemned myself to such a hell, and who had nothing but scorpions and wild animals for company, often thought that I was dancing in a chorus with girls. My face was pale from fasting, but my mind burned with passionate desires within my freezing body, and the fires of sex seethed, even though the flesh had already died in me as a man," end of quote. I would say that he went to the desert and everything that was a problem in Rome was still a problem. Now, why is that the case? And what is it that these ascetics discovered that they should really have known just from reading the text of Scripture? Well, the Apostle Paul puts it well here. You, brethren, have been called to liberty, but do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the sarks, for the flesh. Now, after last week's message on the Corinthian principle, some of you went to class and discussed some of these things with your professors. And one of you said to one of your professors, how do you avoid legalism if you're going to do this? What happens when somebody says, well, what you're doing is offensive to me, and you don't want to offend the brethren and cause them to stumble, and so it's the silliest thing in the world, but do you conform to that? You know, the first answer I thought of that came to my mind when I heard about that was, why worry about all the exceptions? Why not try to find the rule and obey the rule? You know, when you're looking for the exceptions, there certainly are exceptions to it, you know. The Bible says to wives, obey your husband in all things. So your husband comes one day home in a fit of anger, hands you a pistol and says, shoot the kids. Now, obviously, you don't do that. Maybe him, but not the kids, okay? And so this is obviously not the right answer. And so it does not mean that every time somebody's offended by the least little thing that you go backwards. It's not what it's talking about at all. But I still worry about people that are always looking for the exception and not looking for the clear statement of the law of God. But before I get on your case too much, I want to commend the student that asked that question. It's a good question. There is such a thing as legalism, and it's as death-dealing as antinomianism is, and either one will get you into trouble. How do I navigate that narrow flight path that I must take? Well, Paul says, here's what you got to understand. You have been called to liberty, but you need to be sure that you do not use that liberty as an occasion for the sarks. Now, the word sarks, flesh, is a word that often just means sarks, flesh. But it also, particularly in the writings of Paul, tends to carry a negative connotation because you know what Paul recognizes? Paul recognizes that our flesh, our sarks, our bodies, are not yet redeemed. Aren't you glad? That's true. I mean, even so, come Lord Jesus, hasten the day. I'm sure that the glorified body will know no obesity. And I'm looking forward to that, even so, come Lord Jesus. And so I know that the glorified body will be a wonderful thing when we are set free from all of the things that concern us with the flesh now. But Paul says, be sure that you make no provision for the sarks, for the flesh. Make no provision for that fallen part of you that has not yet been redeemed. Don't feed it, so to speak. Don't make it strong. Walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. And here's one way you can know it. All is fulfilled in this word. You shall love your brother as yourself. Now I say then, walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the peculiarity of salvation is that the moment a man repents of his sin, places his faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within his life. You've heard me say before, I say it again, that is one of the most amazing, astonishing, incredible things about salvation. How could my body become the Naas, the Holy of Holies, where God uniquely dwells. That boggles the imagination. That is greater than any miracle. It reduces to almost nothing a great fish swallowing Jonah and then vomiting him out on dry land. It reduces to nothing all the other miracles of the Bible. That is unquestionably one of the greatest miracles that you could ever imagine, God dwelling in you. But now we have this unique situation. The Spirit of God is alive in your heart, and yet you have these temptations of the sarks of the flesh that bother you. Now, how are you to do this? Well, he says that we are to make sure that we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So is it possible to have the Spirit of God and not walk in the Spirit of God? Sure it is. For example, in your anatomical self, you have a heart. The heart absolutely demands reasonable exercise. Now, some of you are not prone toward exercise. Some of you are too prone toward it, but some of you are not enough prone toward it. And so your regular status is to sit. You're happy sitting for hours playing with the computer. And you sit, and you sit, and you sit, and you sit. And all the time, your heart is trying to make you live. It's beating, and it's trying to get blood out to the distant parts of your body. It's doing all that it can, but you're not helping it. You're hurting it. You're sitting there at the computer screen hour after hour after hour. The Bible says we're supposed to be standing on the promises, but like Vance Havner said years ago, you're really just sitting on the premises. And so the fact of the matter is that you're not doing a thing to help your heart. Well, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you, but you need to be led by the Spirit and not by the sarks, the flesh. Now, you need to understand that the sarks, lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that come to your mind and heart to do. There has to be a governor there. Now, if you are led in the Spirit, you're not under the works of the law. This is not legalism. You're not following the mandates of Christ out of the command of the law. You read the law, you understand what it says, you agree that it is good and holy, it came from the lawgiver, it came from God, but you are not legalistically following it, rather you are spiritually following it. You are following it because the Spirit of the living God is in your heart and He is leading you to the best conceivable deportment. And so, that way, if you are led of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the works of the flesh. And then he lists all of them. Now, I don't have time to go into all of these today, but I do just want to touch on two or three just for the fun of it, so you'll know that we could go into every one of them. And each of them would be highly instructive. First of all, notice the word adultery and then fornication right there together. Moikaya, and then porneia. Now, what is the difference between adultery and fornication? Well, the answer is all adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. All right, you with me? Hang in there. Now, porneia, the word for fornication, covers every sexual sin. It even covers, hear me well, the thought life of the individual. You see, there are many people that think that what you think about is not that big of a problem. But look, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that means that if you are given to thoughts that are primarily sexually based, then that's who you become. Or who you become is affecting those images in your own heart, whichever may be the case, probably both. And so the fact of the matter is that it even covers your thought life. It covers what you see. It covers pornographic materials, whether those are on computer or in magazine or book form. It covers that. It covers sex outside of marriage. It uncovers any form of sex. Some people don't seem to think that, for example, oral sex or something of that nature is the same thing as having a sexual experience. Where did you get that? Certainly not out of the Bible, because porneia is the umbrella term that covers it all. And yet, adultery is worse. Why is adultery worse? Well, adultery is worse because it is a violation of a three-way covenant. You see, when you marry a woman, when you marry a man, you stand there before the preacher and you state your vows of marriage before God and your spouse. It is a three-way covenant. You are entering into that covenant with your spouse and with God. And one of the things you promise, if the ceremony is done correctly, is you promise to be faithful under all circumstances. And so what happens when you commit adultery is you are unfaithful. You break a covenant with God. No wonder it was a capital crime in Israel. What would happen in America today if it were a capital crime? We'd have a third the population that we now have. We'd be stoning folks every time you turn around. It was a serious business to violate a covenant that you have with God, and it ought to still be serious business. So both things are there. Those are works of the flesh. Look at this. Look at outbursts of wrath, just so you'll know that I am a fair interpreter of God's word. That one is my problem. Macrothumia, a long time toward anger. We'll see it again in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let me tell you what, my natural reaction is to get angry. You have offended me, you toad. And as a result of that, I am angry at you, and I am unhappy with you. And I fight that every single day of my life and existence. You say, well, but Paige, I never saw you angry. Well, thank God. And I'm not just using that loosely. You need to thank God for that if you've never seen me angry. It is ominous. It is ungodly. It is uncharitable. It is unchristian. It is as bad as it gets when I get angry, and God can't be pleased with it. And that's the reason he gave us all those verses, like the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, that I have carefully memorized and hidden away in my heart so that I won't sin against God. I pray that you will never see me angry. Unfortunately, my sweetheart sitting down here on the first row, she lives so closely with me that she would have to testify today if I made her testify. Yeah, I've seen him angry. And it's not pretty, and it's not Christian, and it's not godly, and may God forbid that she ever see it again. You know, it's not godly. It's a work of the flesh. It's pride, you know? It's crazy to get angry at people about something. It's to say, hey, don't you know who I am? I mean, hadn't it dawned on you yet how important I am? You've done something to offend me. You irritated me. Who in the world do you think you are? Anyway, it's pure, unadulterated pride, folks. Let's call it what it is. God doesn't bless it. Sarks the flesh. Look at this one, if you will. Notice works of the flesh include outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. You're going to churches all the time, don't you? You ever find a church that just filled with dissent? If this group wants a blue carpet, that group wants a red carpet. And man, they'll break up fellowship over that. They'll start a new church over that. Now, God's long-suffering and gracious, and he probably will bless both churches. But fact of the matter is, you can get an attitude going in the churches that is so much dissension. You can get an attitude going in a home that's so much dissension. First thing you know, it's out of control, and it's going to issue in a breaking of fellowship together, a breaking of the home, the establishing of a new church. And so on we could go with all of these things. But let's come to the final thing, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Now that list looks simple enough, but it's one of the most demanding lists ever found anywhere. And I want to promise you, you cannot achieve it in the power of the sarx.
That's right. That's right.
In the power of the flesh, you can set out to do it. You can make all kinds of New Year's resolutions. You can say, hey, I'm going to do this because it's in the Bible and it's right. And you will utterly and completely fail at this list. When I look at the list, let me tell you what I see. I look at it, I can't find a single one of these that I do naturally. I think, dear Lord, did you just know I was going to be born? And you had all this written just for me? And the answer comes back from heaven, you got it, big boy. Just for you. Is it for you also, though? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, this is not a sloppy, syrupy, sentimental love, folks. This is 1 Corinthians kind of love, all right? Let me remind you what it says about it. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself about. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. If some of you behaved rudely as recently as last week when we had a little dust up around here and some of you got pushed out of shape with some of our security people. Well, that was because you didn't love them. And love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Agape love is intensely other person oriented. It's not asking, what can I get? There's a kind of love that does that. That's eros. Some people have defined eros as erotic love. It is true, our word comes from that, but it has nothing to do necessarily with erotic love. It is appetitive love. If I say, nah, I love the Dallas Cowboys, well, I was probably lying about that. But if I said it, what I would mean by that would be they entertain me. I like to watch them, okay? I'd use the word eros. If I said I love steak, what I mean by that is, man, that fits my palate. I like steak, especially if it's a good antelope steak. That's good. That is good. I eros it. I love it. But that's eros. It's appetitive love. It satisfies my appetite. This is agape, and agape's total focus is on everybody else. Everybody but you. It seeketh not its own. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. Ooh, that hurts. I mean, I hear about somebody that I know is misbehaving, and the church got enough of it and fired him. And if I don't watch it, first thing I'll say will be, well, he had it coming. That's got to please God. God's immediate answer is, how do you know he had it coming? Do you know all about it? Do you know everything that was involved in it? Are you aware of what led up to it? Are you sure of yourself? And when I say, Lord, I give up. I actually don't know any of that. I'm sorry that I had the thought. Thinketh no evil. Look at this. bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I just want to ask you, is that true of the love of your heart? You put up with everything? Do you believe the best about everything until you no longer can? Do you hope for the best in every situation for everybody? Do you endure everything that happens to you? That is New Testament agape. It's defined for us, folks. We don't have to wonder about what it means. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, kara. Our word charisma eventually comes from that. Kara is a sparkling joy of the heart that is not affected by circumstances. The circumstances occur. Somebody said, how are you doing today? And the guy said, well, I'm fine under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing there? You're supposed to be on top of the circumstances, after all, because you have joy. Now, does that mean that you know, every situation is a laughable situation? No, certainly not. You come to the death of a gracious loved one who knows the Lord and has gone to be with the Lord. You're going to miss them for a while. You have a temporary situation. You're going to weep over it. But you know, the better the family knows the Lord and the more you know about the person who really knew the Lord, the more joy you'll see manifested even at a time like that, because they're happy their loved one has escaped the sarks finally and is in heaven enjoying the glories of God. So joy, long suffering, microthymia, there it is, a long time to get to anger. Oh, that hurts, but there it is. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now here is the key. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its epithumia, to be hot after something, its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. When it comes right down to facing all the situations that you face day by day in the ministry, how on earth is it possible for you to control yourself and not react in the flesh? How is it possible for you to face sexual temptations and triumph over those? You saw Jerome, the biblical exegete, and the monk as he openly testified to the difficulties and the struggles that he had with this. How, when you face these sorts of things, when your family is under attack, how do you react to this in the Spirit? May I just say to you, my sweet student friend, you will fail utterly if you do not begin your day before God and pray, dear Lord, today I have no idea what I will face. I know what I think will happen, but it doesn't usually happen that way, Lord. And what I need from you today is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God in my life. Lord, today I yield to the Spirit of God. May I walk in the Spirit of God. May I see every situation as Jesus would see it. May I respond to every situation as God would have me respond. Dear Lord, may I walk in the Spirit. You know, you can tell who walks in the Spirit and who doesn't. It's not difficult. I'm not asking you to become the judge, because it's not your part, not your place to do that, but you got to do fruit inspection. You can't see the roots, so you can't do root inspection, but you can do fruit inspection. In fact, you're told to, actually. By their fruits, you shall know them. And the truth of the matter is, you can watch people and you can tell whether or not they are walking in the Spirit. If you don't walk in the Spirit, you're doomed in the ministry. I want to promise you that. So now's the time. In fact, let me go a little bit further on that. You're not here in seminary to learn anything about the Bible. Now, hopefully you will, but that's not why you're here. Do you know why you're here? You're here to be challenged to walk in the Spirit. And I pray that happens in every class in some way or another. That's the reason you're here. If you graduate here and you've learned to walk in the Spirit, you'll be a success in the ministry out there no matter what you know or don't know. But if you graduate from here with a PhD in hand and know everything in the world and don't walk in the Spirit, you're doomed at the very outset. Mom was 91 years old. And as many of you know, back in September, she breathed her last on this earth and slipped out into eternity. She was my mother-in-law, and I know all the mother-in-law jokes, and I occasionally tell one of those myself. But I want to tell you one thing about Mrs. Kelly. Mrs. Kelly was a woman who walked in the Spirit. Her motto was, "Everybody matters." Everybody matters. And that's how she lived her life. So when it became apparent that her husband was suffering serious dementia and could not live under normal circumstances, my brother-in-law, Chuck Kelly, announced to them, "Mom and Dad, you're going to have no choice. You're going to have to go into a home where they can take care of Dad properly." Well, they were about as happy as that as running into a wounded female grizzly bear whose cubs had just been stolen. And so they were neither one happy about it. But you know what Mom did? Mom said, "Well, you know, if we have to do it, then we'll do it for the glory of God." And so we put them in a retirement center there in New Orleans where the Kellys could watch over them. And within days, Mom was running the place. Not because she took charge, but because everybody that did any of the least little thing for them, the next day, they got a handwritten card in the mail just thanking them for going beyond the call of duty, even though they were being paid for it. They're going beyond the call of duty and ministering to her, and she was going to be praying for them, and pray she did. Oh, 91 years of age, she comes down to the last day of her life, and man, she's busy all day long. She works the whole day. She put in a 16-hour day on the last day of her life. She read a couple of chapters in a book to finish it up she was working on. And then she wrote all these letters to all these people that she wrote to. She wrote to people all around the world on a regular basis. She couldn't go anymore. She was hit with arthritis, and just to walk from there to the kitchen was a trial, like running 100 meters in a race, and it was difficult for her. And not only that, but her heart was only working at about a third of its capacity for the last 10, 12, 15 years of her life. And yet, you would never know it just from being around her. If you walked in, sat down, she would immediately begin to talk to you about your life and what was going on with you and what you should expect of God. And she just went on and on with all of these things, you know, and ministered. She wrote all those letters that day and sent them out. I told Chuck, "You be sure and send those letters to people, because a lot of them never heard from somebody on the other side." And so send them out. And so they were all sent out. And so the very last day of her life, she wrote to all those people. Now look, my mother-in-law is not a perfect person any more than you are, any more than I am. But she was a Spirit-filled person. You see, you can't be perfect in this life, but you can be Spirit-filled. And if you're Spirit-filled, your life will be characterized by love, joy. She was always happy. She could find good in the worst things, you know, and she would. Love, joy, peace. She was totally at peace. "Grandma, how you doing today?" "Well, I'm just sitting on the porch waiting to go in." She wasn't worried about it a bit. She was just waiting to go in and see her husband who had preceded her and she was sitting on the porch, filled with spirit. Well, you say, that's your mother-in-law. Naturally, you're going to say those things. Hey, you know people like that? How many of you know Jimmy Draper? Jimmy's not a perfect man, any more than you are, any more than I am. I sometimes get pushed out of shape with him. I think he's done something really crazy. And I'll remonstrate with Brother Jimmy about it. But you know, the truth of the matter is, I'm never around Jimmy Draper that I don't come away feeling encouraged. I mean, you know, he's just there to encourage you and there to say a good word to you and there to be hopeful about the future. He believes it's all in God's hands. Well, Brother Jimmy, don't you know what's going on in Washington, D.C.? Yeah, you know, I heard about that. And the other day there was a guy there who led somebody to the Lord, and it was, you know, and first thing you know, it's turned your abysmal judgment about Washington, D.C. into something very positive. Jimmy Draper just walks around, and one thing is very obvious. Jimmy Draper lives in the Spirit, amen. Walks in the Spirit. Well, what about Tom Ellett? You ever run into Tom Ellett, heads up our International Mission Board? Why, you don't have to be around him 10 minutes, and you just want to say, what in the earth are you so happy about? Are you unaware of what's going on in our world? Don't you know what Putin's doing? Aren't you cognizant of what they're doing in this dictatorship and that dictatorship and the other dictatorship? And he'll tell you, yeah, I heard about that. Let me tell you who we got going in there right now that's going to change the face of all of that. And there's just something so wonderful and encouraging about him. It is obvious that he walks in the Spirit. Now, hey, folks, I'm through. You got a choice to make. You can walk in the sarks, in the flesh, and you can be unhappy, irritated, not long-suffering, not characterized by concern for the other, not characterized by love. You can walk around looking like you dined on a curtain rod this morning. You can walk around and you are unhappy, and everybody knows, you know, our preacher's just not walking in the Spirit. It's your choice. Or you can walk in the Spirit, and God will bless your ministry beyond anything you could ever hope or imagine. Let's pray together. Precious Heavenly Father, we do stumble about in the flesh. I'm so sorry, Lord, for every time that I do that. Dear God, I pray with Paul, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? For the things that I wish I would do, I don't do, and the things I wish I wouldn't do, I do. But Lord, until such time as I'm glorified, I need a way to rise above all that. Dear precious Holy Spirit of God who dwells within me, I don't know how you do that, but I thank you, and I yield again today the reins of my life to you, sweet Holy Spirit, and I ask you to help me to walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.